Heavenly Father, what we have just sung is our prayer to you, that as we open up your word now, that our hearts would be submitted to you in faith. Lord, that in this time we would look away from ourselves and we would look unto you and your truth, your promises, your instruction, your word. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts in a way that would make us more like our Savior Jesus, that we would seek to honor him and please him in every regard with our lives. Thank you for the privilege and joy that it is to be your child, to be under your grace. Lord, I pray that we would steward that privilege well for your glory, as we have just sung. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, please open your Bible once again to the book of 2 Peter. We are winding down on this wonderful epistle that we have been in for some time. We started last week looking at these final verses of 2 Peter in chapter 3, and I want you to remember, as Peter closes out this letter, he is actually aware that his time on this earth is coming to an end. Do you remember him stating that at the beginning of chapter 3? His time is coming to an end. This letter is assumed by him to be his final farewell to these beloved believers to whom he is writing. These things that we have covered and seen in this book are on Peter's heart and mind as he knows he is about to die and go be with the Lord. And it is in that context that he writes these things to these early believers. And if you remember, when Peter was in despair over his rejection to Jesus, much earlier, when he rejected Jesus, denied him three times, and following this, he was in despair over this. Jesus came to him on the bank of the Sea of Galilee. And what did Jesus ask Peter? Three times. Do you love me? And what did Jesus exhort Peter after each of his responses? Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Peter knows this may very well be the last opportunity he has to shepherd these precious sheep that the Lord has commissioned him to tend to. And we get the privilege of peering into the heart of this shepherd as he closes out this letter. Last week we started looking at this passage and we saw how Peter sets up his list of final instructions, these four final commands for his readers, with the reality that these commands are to be obeyed on the heels of the things that he's just spoken about in the looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. This certain reality of what is to come, that Jesus will return, that the world will be judged, that the current heavens and earth will pass away and be burned up with intense heat, and the new heavens and the new earth will be established as this place in which righteousness dwells. With our eyes fixed on that, now, since you look for these things, verse 14, and Peter dives into these final commands that he gives, these final instructions that he gives for his readers. And the point for us is that we are called then, looking to eternity, to live faithfully now. So we look to eternity, we look to the life that is to come, and as we fix our gaze on that, it will lead us to faithful living today. And last week we talked about the tendency to reverse those things. I look to this life now, to the pleasures of this life, the pursuits of this life, the prestige of this life, the joys of this life, and I have eternity in the background as something that will eventually follow. And Peter has wanted us to flip those around, to set our gaze on the life that is yet to come, and let that certain hope and reality catapult us into faithful, diligent, holy living today. Don't look primarily at this life with eternity in the background. Peter wants to pull eternity to the forefront of our minds. And with that as the primary hope and the certain future in mind, live with intentionality unto that which is pleasing to God. And so Peter puts forth for us with this conduct that looking to eternity is to produce. And really, it's a summary of what he's covered in the entire book. It's the so what, or the practical application, or the what to do next in light of the whole book that we've been studying. And so let's read our passage again, starting in verse 14, and we will work to make our way all the way through 18 this evening. Peter says this, starting in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." When we started looking last week at this reality that as Peter closes his letter, he gives us four concluding commands that instruct the believer in how to live while looking to the new heavens and earth. Four concluding commands that instruct the believer in how to live while looking to the new heavens and new earth. Four directives or four imperatives that we are to obey in light of the fact that we're called to eagerly and constantly be looking for our Savior's return. And to the time when this new heavens and earth will pass away, or when this new heaven or this heavens and earth pass away, and the new heavens and new earth are established. Now, just by way of clarification, when Peter talks about the new heavens and the new earth, what is he referring to there? He's not talking about heaven in the celestial sense, where God and Jesus is now with his angels. He's simply using the word heaven in the plural, heavens, the heavenlies, meaning the universe, the stars and galaxies and planetaries. When those things pass away and this earth passes away, then God will establish a new heavens and a new earth, new heavenlies and a new earth. He's not talking, just for clarification, about the current heaven where God exists, what we think about as heaven, that passing away and a new dwelling place for God. He's simply talking about that which has been corrupted by sin. This world, this universe, he will deal with sin finally and completely, and he will make all things new in this new heavens, these new heavenlies, and this new earth, this place where righteousness dwells. We saw last week how these four commands could be summarized as following: as diligence, discernment, defense, and development. Diligence in pursuing virtue and holiness. That's what we looked at last week. We are to have discernment while we wait for Jesus. That's the next point that we'll jump into in a moment. Not growing impatient with God's delay, but rather recognizing and embracing his redemptive purposes while we wait. We must also be on guard, having a strong defense against false teachers, and we must continue to develop, as Peter states in verse 18, calling the believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And so last week we covered the first command in the diligence in pursuing virtue, and we saw that in verse 14 where Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the new heavens and the new earth, be diligent, labor hard." It's like an athlete stretching forward to the finish line, or disciplining himself faithfully to exercise and prepare and be conditioned for the race that he is to run. Be faithful, exert yourself to be found by him in peace. spotless and blameless. Now, next for us, and new this evening for us, looking to the new heavens and earth, live with diligence in pursuing virtue. That was the first. And now, live with discernment while we wait for Jesus' return. So number two, live with discernment. That's the next command, while waiting for Jesus' return. We are to have right living, which we saw last week, and we are to have right thinking. And these first two commands are really summarizing much of what we've seen in this third chapter of 2 Peter. And in the third command, it seems Peter is going to be recapping what he covered in chapter 2. And then in the last command that we will get to, Lord willing, this evening, in the fourth, he narrows in on what he covered in chapter 1. And so these last final four commands are really summarizing and encapsulating what Peter has covered throughout this book. In verses 15 and 16, we see the second command of this section where Peter is honing in on the believers keeping a right mind about Jesus' delay in returning. To understand his purpose, and with that, understanding is the implicit call to join in with God's purposes. We look to Jesus' return. We look to the new heavens and the new earth while making sure we are thinking rightly about his delay as to why he has not come yet. Look at verse 15. The command is to regard and regard, that's the command, the patience of our Lord as salvation. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Thinking rightly about why there is a delay will help us in our efforts to live personal lives of holiness now. Don't become impatient while God is expressing his patience. Don't grow unsettled about the mockers that are criticizing God's delay. And in verse 15, Peter's circling back on the point that he made from verse 9, that God is not slow about his promise to return and to judge, but is rather patient toward sinful humanity because he has redemptive desires and redemptive purposes that he's bringing to pass. And so his point in verse 15, Peter uses this term regard, which is to consider or think. It is a term of the mind. And so he's bringing us to this command, so regard his patience that he is waiting as salvation. As you consider Christ's delay, let your mind realize and recognize and remember that his delay is unto salvation, is for salvific purposes. The Lord's delay is rooted in patience, and we are not to grow lazy in his delay. In fact, the expectation is the opposite. We are to regard it as salvation. It is the Lord's graciousness to patiently delay his return twofold, that unbelievers might be saved and that believers might grow in their salvation. How do you grow in your salvation? That just means to be sanctified. Peter talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he talks about craving the word. Long for it. Crave the word. Like newborn babies crave their mother's milk, the Christian is called to long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you might grow in salvation or grow in reference to your salvation so that you would be sanctified, so that you would be matured, made more holy. Both of those graces, that unbelievers would have an opportunity to repent and that believers become more sanctified, are kindnesses of the Lord for us to be involved in. So when Peter says, regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, it is both an opportunity for us to grow in righteousness, which is helpful for us because when we get to eternity, that is the place where righteousness dwells, and it is an opportunity for unbelievers to come to saving faith and come to repentance. Do you think that way about the Lord's delay? Lord, thank you for this day that you have given me on this earth. And as I think about eternity, where there will only be righteousness, thank you for giving me this day to grow in righteousness, that my heart would be endeared all the more to that day that is yet to come. And thank you that you allow me to participate in your redemptive purposes, that I get to be a beacon of your light through my conduct of holy living. You see, you can't separate those things. Our participation in God's saving work in this world actually is complemented and comes through our pursuit of godly living. We put on display practically the work of the gospel to redeem sinners. We shouldn't be content to only live godly lives. We should proclaim the gospel. And yet, we shouldn't simply proclaim the gospel and then live lives that look just like the world. Peter's already addressed that in 2 Peter. Our holiness of life complements, our growing in righteousness complements his salvation work that he is doing in this world. If you knew that the Lord was returning tomorrow and that this day was the last day for all of your family who doesn't believe to have opportunity to repent, all of your friends that don't believe in Jesus, all of your neighbors, all of your coworkers, maybe fellow students, if you knew that judgment was coming tomorrow, would that change how you live today? What would you talk about? What activities would you participate in? We are to live today looking to that day, which is to motivate and spur us on unto faithfulness to the Lord and what he calls us to be as Christians. And if we're thinking that way, if we're fixed on eternity in that way, why would we then play around or mess with sin? I'll get to that sin tomorrow. It's not that big of a deal. Do I really have to give up these things for Jesus? He died for those sins. Can I just kind of dabble a little bit still? No. Put those things aside. Why would we value other things that are just going to pass away and burn up over a life that is pleasing to the Lord? Even your recreation will be impacted by this. Listen, it is not sinful to enjoy things of this life now. God actually can be glorified through our worshipful enjoyment of the things that he's given and gifted us within this life. But do we do it as worship, looking to the life yet to come? Or are we fixated only on what this world has to offer? Are we trying to gather up all the things of this life that we want to enjoy before we die and get to eternity? In 1993, the Phoenix Suns made it to the NBA Finals. And as a 10-year-old boy, I remember thinking, I want Jesus to come back, but I really want him to wait until after the Suns win the championship. He's honored that prayer so far. And it seems like it will be a very long time if he continues to honor that prayer. I don't want him to wait till the Phoenix Suns win the win the NBA championship to return. Nobody wants to wait that long. Is your heart tied to things of this world? Lord, I want that day, but I want this first. Listen, if it's going to be tied to anything, let it be tied to Jesus' salvation purposes. God, return. Jesus, don't delay. But if you delay, would you save my child, my family member, my friend? Would you use me to bring the gospel to bear on their lives, to live in a way that is integrous so that the gospel message that's being proclaimed is credible, is compelling, is winsome? When you are looking to eternity first, it impacts how you see this life. It creates an urgency both for godly living and for redemptive living. Even hardships and trials and disappointments are just not the same when you see them through the lens of eternity. Lord, whatever I'm going through today, it is because you are delaying your ultimate judgment so that I can be made more like Christ and so that more individuals have opportunity to come to you in saving faith. I'll go through a trial if it means someone gets to come to Christ in faith and repentance. This is why Paul could say that the hardships and trials of this life are just momentary light afflictions. Why? Because his eyes were fixed on the reality of the eternal weight of glory. And so the hardships, the difficulties, the pains, the sorrows of this life, just a moment compared to what is to come. And so he persevered and remained steadfast and pressed on and endured. Instead of being consumed by this life's disappointments, when you're thinking this way, you want to have a redemptive influence that contributes to God's purpose for his delay in returning. God, if you're waiting to bring judgment because you have people you are still going to save, I want to live my life in a manner that aids and complements your redemptive purposes. Are you living that way? Or are you living your life to maximize your own temporal pleasures? When you are in eternity, how will you have wished you spent the time the Lord gave you in this life? This last month, Julie and I were sitting with a couple who was expressing this very sentiment. This life is short. God says he's going to save people from every tribe and tongue. Not all have been reached. How can we be intentional? How can we be diligent in our sanctification today and be equipped to be sent out to spread this wonderful gospel message that the Lord brought into our lives? You don't get to that kind of living without this kind of thinking. And this kind of thinking, living today while looking to eternity with an urgency to join in God's salvation plan, it is a common theme of your New Testament. Peter's not on an island here. Look at what Peter says next. Verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And then he's going to bolster this encouragement, this admonishment, this instruction by bringing the weight of Paul's apostleship into it. Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, if you remember, Peter is writing this second letter likely between 65 and 68 AD, most likely on the latter end of that, which means roughly 12 of Peter's letters would have already been written and would have been being passed around to various churches. Peter doesn't specify here which letters he is referencing, but it seems his recipients would have personally received at least one letter and were aware of both the letters and the content of his other letters. Second Peter is written, I believe, to the same audience as First Peter. We talked about this briefly back in the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter says, this is the second letter I'm writing to you. So that seems pretty safe to conclude. The first letter was written to, as Peter references at the very beginning of the book, believers throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is what would be considered as Asia Minor. This region is the same as where Paul's letters went to the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Colossians. And within the book of Colossians, Paul speaks of his letter also being read in Laodicea. And so there's a whole array of letters Peter could be referring to here, and yet Peter doesn't feel the need to give us the specifics. They're not necessary to the point that he's making, which we'll get to in a moment. But first, I also want us to notice how Peter references Paul. We have to just make note of this observation. John MacArthur points this out in his commentary on this also, and it's just so refreshing. Peter calls him our beloved brother Paul. I love this expression of endearment. Paul and Peter were acquainted with one another. They were very aware of each other and each other's ministries. Paul and Peter were together in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. We also see that they both shared a companion in Silas. And you may also remember how Paul publicly called out Peter in the book of Galatians. A stern admonishment against false doctrine that Peter was advocating for. And yet Peter here is not put off by that. There's no sign of bitterness or division between them. He gives an endearing reference to Paul as a beloved brother and esteems his writings and the wisdom given to him by God to write. There are certainly some lessons just through observation of the humility and unity found between Paul and Peter here in these verses. When someone has brought a stern admonishment to you, how does that impact your heart? Think about this, being Peter, walking personally with Jesus, being one of those in the inner circle, even seeing the unveiled glory of the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you, Paul, are going to publicly call me out on this? Yep. And he loves them. He's a beloved brother, an esteemed apostle. It's so helpful in our thinking. We can be so quick to let trite issues divide and separate us. We are all here as believers on the same team seeking to accomplish the same things, which is ultimately to glorify God. We need to get ourselves and our personal offenses out of the way. And so Peter is acknowledging the apostleship of Paul, that his letters are to be considered scripture. This is helpful for us, just that reality. And he's acknowledging the consistency that this very idea of looking to the new heavens and the new earth as we pursue urgent godly living, embracing God's salvation plan, as we wait for Jesus' second coming, is actually a common theme of Scripture, even in Paul's letters. We must have spiritual discernment that's rooted in scriptural truth as we wait for our Savior's return. Let's unpack this a little bit more. Look next at what Peter says in verse 16. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, and the these things is what he's just been referencing that I just mentioned. And then Peter gives more information. He says, in which all of these letters where he's speaking of these things are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, some have taken the stance that some things in scripture we just can't understand, and would even seek to use this passage to defend that. Scripture never represents itself as being ununderstandable to make up a word. Maybe you've heard the eschatological position, that is, the position on the end times of being pan-millennial. There's premillennialists, all-millennialists, post-millennialists. I'm going to choose to be a pan-millennialist. What do I mean by that? It'll all pan out in the end. And it's used in jest because, well, we just can't understand this. It's too hard, not clear. Peter's statement here is not a reason not to seek to understand Scripture, but rather an encouragement to work hard, be deliberate, be discerning, to study Scripture and understand what God has revealed. It is not a clarity issue with God's word. It's a finite reality of our existence. We don't get everything as we ought. Our thoughts aren't God's thoughts. Our ways aren't God's ways. And so there are some topics where, yes, we need to work a little harder to have understanding. Not every individual can follow the nature of mathematical processes with the same intuition as every other. We have lots of engineers that are part of this body who would run circles around me in regards to math. It takes some of us more effort. We have to work a little bit harder to understand some things, not because math is unclear. It's actually incredibly clear. That doesn't mean it's uncomplicated or doesn't take work or doesn't take effort. And so it is with Scripture. There are some things that we have to make a little bit more effort to understand, not because it's illogical, not because it's unclear, not because God was ambiguous. It just requires a little bit more work. That's okay. That's good. And so Peter says, in which are some things hard to understand. And the word here for hard to understand literally means, it's one word, and it literally means simply difficult to interpret. Difficult to interpret. He's not saying don't seek to understand or disregard these things. He's not saying we're unable to understand his writings. He's saying the things pertaining to Christ's return and judgment and the new heavens and the new earth, Paul writes about these things in the letter or letters that they received directly and in all his writings, and some of these things are more difficult to interpret than other things. And the point that he's making here is to be spiritually discerning, to be careful to understand these things accurately, not don't give attention to them because they're difficult. Be all the more diligent to handle them carefully because they're easily distorted. It is so sad to me how quickly we can run away from precious theological realities in our Bible because different people have different views. God spoke to be understood, and we should labor to have understanding. The point is to be careful to understand and then hold fast to Scripture's teaching, because untaught, that is ignorant and unstable spiritually, individuals, people are going to come and they're going to distort the truth and adjust the truth and misrepresent the truth pertaining to these things. That actually means we need to be all the more diligent to have clarity on these issues that are hard to understand. Not that we should be content to be informed. And then he says, this isn't a new trick, what they try to do with these truths. They do this with all of the Scriptures. And this is a warning and an encouragement to remain spiritually discerning, not biblically ambiguous. We need to be discerning. We need to live faithfully in light of the reality of what eternity holds for the believer, embracing and participating in God's redemptive purposes. And we need to be discerning against those who would come and distort the truth, wanting to teach something different. You know what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians when talking about the rapture and believers being saved from the wrath to come? Do you know what his conclusion is at the end of the book? Comfort one another with these things. Practical life-on-life encouragement, instilling hope and comfort with the truths of these eschatological, that is just a fancy theological term for end-time, realities. They're meaningful. They're purposeful. They're impactful for how we live our lives. There's comfort for us. Peter's not on an island in his teachings here. You read Paul's letters and look at what Paul has to say about the return of Jesus, the comfort that is, the hope that is for the believer, the benefit that it is for the believer to set our minds on things above, as Paul says in Colossians 3. After talking about the preeminence of Christ in chapter 1, the danger of false religiosity in chapter 2, he transitions in chapter 3 to practical Christian living, but he prefaces it with, set your mind on things above. Now put off the old man, put on the new man. That's heavenly thinking, living in light of eternity. So don't let the difficulty of interpretation of some passages lead you to conclude that they are somehow not understandable or not applicable to the Christian life. Work hard. Be disciplined. Be discerning. And how sweet is it that we don't have to navigate these difficult things alone? We can sharpen each other in the body of Christ, and we can be a safeguard for one another where we start to go astray. We should test our thinking. If you're evaluating something theological and you find yourself in a whole different world and category than everybody else around you that you've been worshiping with and fellowshipping with, that should be an alert for you to slow down. Test your thinking. Maybe you're right, but slow down. Let your thinking be scrutinized from the pages of Scripture. And in this, as you practice this, as you are spiritually discerning, you'll be well positioned for the next command that Peter gives, which really complements the one that we just covered. And that's number 3, that we are to live with a strong defense against error. Live with a strong defense against error. That's number 3. We need to be discerning, and then we need to have our defense up, raised against error. And this goes quite countercultural with common Christianity today. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. He says, you, therefore, in light of what he just said, beloved, and this is his final expression of endearing affection, knowing this beforehand. What is it that they know beforehand? Well, that untaught and unstable men are going to distort the truth. Knowing that in advance, that unstable and undisciplined men are going to come and distort the truth, be on guard. That's a command to have a firm defense against error. Be on your guard so that you're not carried away. Don't be enticed. And this really encapsulates the content of chapter 2, where Peter was putting forth the danger and the threat of these false teachers that are going to come, and they're going to want to entice you, and they're going to want to carry you away, even to the point where they deny the one who bought them because they want to live in the desires of their own fleshly lusts, and they want you to join in it with them. Be on guard against this. And you just have to remember, Peter's writing this to first century believers facing persecution. They would have heard of Stephen being martyred. The reality of crucifixion was still practiced and alive and well. In fact, the one writing this letter, Peter himself, would soon be martyred for his faith. All of 1 Peter was to help warn these believers and fortify these early believers of the trials and the persecution that would inevitably befall them. And Peter is focusing here on the importance of theological integrity, doctrinal precision. What do you think about theology? I think the fact that we have seen some stand on their soapbox of theology and live inconsistent lives with what they proclaim has at times turned us off to ever wanting to take a strong position on anything scriptural, because we don't want to look like that. We don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to be prideful. We don't want to be hypocrites. And that's all in good. But the path, if you read scripture, to greater godliness comes through theological knowledge and understanding, what we believe about God, what we think about sin, what we think about judgment, what we think about God's holiness, what we think about God's grace, what we think about the gospel. How is someone saved? It is through faith, or is it through my works? What is the hope that we have? Why do we have a confidence in that hope if we're unwilling to say anything in scripture is ultimately clear or defined? No, it must be clear. God wrote to be understood. He wants us to be informed. He wants us to be stabilized and fixated on his truth as we navigate this life, as we seek to grow in godliness, as we endure trials and temptations, as we're persecuted for our faith. What do you think will keep you in your faith in that moment when your life is being threatened, unless you know what you believe about the character and nature of God and what he has done for you in the gospel? Really, your God is worth dying for? Why? Well, because I think something good might happen after I die. I don't know what it is. I don't want to offend anybody, and I don't want to say for certain, but I think something good will probably come from me dying and being with him. If that's all that God gave us, it would be enough, but he gave us so much more. Why? He wants us to have this certain hope. Peter ties the believer's ability to remain steadfast and not fall in their faith to what they believe about God, to what they believe about Jesus' return, to what they believe about the judgment that will come over sin, to what they believe about the hope that awaits the believer in eternity. I think at times we can be so concerned with not wanting to offend others that we compromise the truth of Scripture in our own lives. We should not want to offend others because of our behavior or our attitude. But we should never neglect or deny the truth of Scripture because we're concerned that it might be offensive. The truth of the gospel is foolishness to the world. It will offend, or it will be God's means of bringing them to salvation. I would rather offend some, and even many, by proclaiming accurately the gospel, that God might be pleased to save some, even a few, than not offend many and miss the opportunity to participate in what God is doing to save. We must know truth, be willing to defend truth. We must be on guard so that we're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, undisciplined men, sinful men, godless men, that we wouldn't be pulled into that, enticed by that. We hold to truth. We do it in love. We're uncompromising in regards to Scripture, and yet we hold it with humility. That does not equal uncertainty. Paul and Peter and the apostles were never wishy-washy on various truths. And look at how Peter ends this. Be on guard against doctrinal error so that you don't fall from your steadfastness. Isn't that interesting? Facing persecution, facing false teachers, what is he emphasizing at the end of this letter? be on guard that you don't compromise in your faith of what you believe to be true about God. And then lastly, the last command is that we develop in grace and knowledge, that we grow. Keep growing, keep maturing, keep pressing on. Listen, if you don't know all that Scripture has to say about the end times and about eternity today, that's okay. None of us do. None of us have arrived. And all of us should seek to keep growing. And Peter gives us two different categories where we're to grow. I once was talking, this was years ago, to a dear friend of mine that was at another church, and he referenced himself as a grace guy and me as a truth guy. It's like, what? I mean, that's kind of flattering. It also felt a little hurtful. I love people. I'm gracious. I don't ever see Scripture separating those two things as if they're against one another. In fact, a true understanding of truth will produce a grace-filled life. A life of love for others. Peter gets that. He says, be on guard, be doctrinally discerning so that you remain steadfast and don't fall, so that then you can grow in this last command in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That would be the aim for each and every one of us. That's the call. If you want an automatic, what can I pray for myself and what can I pray for others in the body of Christ? Pray for this, that we all would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you want a safeguard against falling, seek to grow. Keep growing. The Christian life is never to be a static life. And this isn't grow in your feelings of closeness to God. He says grow in the grace and knowledge, grow in godliness, grow in devotion, grow in humility, grow in knowing Jesus personally. One author states this, for effective growth, we must will to remove the hindrances to growth while actively fostering the conditions which promote growth. So helpful in thinking about how to practically go about this. What are the hindrances to your spiritual growth? Sin, bad theology, false teaching, lustful desires for things of this world, laziness, preoccupation with temporal things. What are the graces of God? What conditions foster growth? Well, spiritual devotion. Read your Bible. Have devotion with the Lord. Pray. Fellowship with other believers. If you find yourself so consumed and busy with the things of life that you never have time to engage with other believers and what we refer to as body life, you will stunt your spiritual growth and actually be directing yourself to the type of situation that could actually cause you to fall from your own steadfastness. But where you are seeking to grow and embracing God's graces unto this end, as you grow in the grace of God, as you grow in the knowledge of Jesus, that will aid you in living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, and ultimately a life that does what Peter says at the very end here. And he gives this final statement that is so informative for us in what the ultimate aim is. And that is a life that glorifies God until the day of eternity. Peter's conclusion, aim, his target, his motivation is to him, for him, that is that Jesus Christ be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That's what's on Peter's heart in all of this. That's the ultimate aim of why he's talked about depending on the promises of God as we know that he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, as we pursue godly virtues so that we can see our faith on display and have a certain hope and confidence that we are in Christ that he talked about in chapter 1. That's why we stand firm against the attacks of false teachers who seek to creep in unnoticed. That's why we pursue lives of holiness, not following those that would promote godless, lust-filled, sensual living. That's why we come back to Scripture time and time again, looking to the truth of those that have put God's word, been God's instruments or vehicles of divine truth for us, the prophets who came before. That's why we look to eternity, because we want Christ to be glorified. We want our lives to be to the praise of his glory until the day of eternity. We're to be on guard against false teachers that come in wanting a following for themselves, teaching that sin doesn't matter. Live how you want to gratify your flesh. Be on guard against this so that your life might be to the praise of his glory. Remember truth from Scripture, and remember this life is not all that there is, but Christ saved you to redeem you and to use your life for the praise of his glory. And so you hold fast to truth and you pursue godliness of life. Why? To the praise of his glory. All of what we have spent the last months looking at in 1 Peter or 2 Peter is climaxing here in the aim that Peter expresses in those last words. All of it is to the praise of Jesus' glory. It can be so tempting, even in something as sweet as the body of Christ, to pursue spiritual maturity because we want the praise of others' glory for ourselves. I want to be accepted. I want to be esteemed. I want man's applause. It should never be that way. We pursue virtue, we pursue faithfulness, we pursue godliness to the praise of Christ's glory. He is the one who deserves it all. That's why Peter is writing. That's why Peter is willing to die for his Lord. That's why tradition would tell us that Peter did not want to even die the same death as his Lord, but rather petitioned to be crucified upside down because he did not count himself worthy. He got it. He understood Christ's greatness. He understood that this life is not all there is. He understood what was certain to await him in eternity, and so must we. Are you willing to give up whatever of this life that the Lord requires and whatever your flesh desires, that your life too be to the praise of his glory? God has made a way for that. And that way comes through his Son, the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the things that we have been learning, we know that we fall short of all that you ask of us, and yet we recognize the full sufficiency of Christ to meet every standard perfectly. And we rejoice in the reality of what Tom even shared earlier from Romans 5, that your perfect holiness and justice was met with your perfect redemptive purposes and saving grace. That you would redeem ones who did not deserve it, could not earn it. That you have granted to us divine power to be able to live out these impossible commands when left to ourselves. And so we actually can live for your glory. We can live for the praise of your name. And when we live lives of holiness, we recognize that that is not rooted out of us. That is rooted out of your generous gift and your Spirit that dwells within us. And so we have hope of godliness, we have hope of steadfastness, and we have hope of eternity and what awaits us in your presence forever. All because of Jesus. So help us to live lives that are worthy of this gospel that you have lavished us with, this good news, this grace that you have poured out upon us. Help us to live in accordance to this. Help us to continually grow in our salvation, and help us to be useful ambassadors for your name as we seek to proclaim your gospel to the world, that you would be seen and magnified and ascribed the glory that is due your name. We ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, whom we will worship for all eternity, Jesus. Amen.